We are continuing in the first chapter of John, picking up with some of the verses we read last week. We're going to continue with this witness of John. We're going to continue looking at him as he speaks about the coming of the Messiah. I'm going to read verses 29 to 36. This is the word of the Lord. The next day, he saw John coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes to see Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. John the Baptist, as we learned last week, was pointing people to Jesus. He was doing that figuratively in his preaching, but he was also doing that literally. When he sees John coming, he points the finger and says, "Behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, how does he know that Jesus is who he is? How does he know that Jesus is the person with whom he has been prophesying and preaching about? And rather simply, John tells us in these verses that God himself has borne witness to him that this is who Jesus is. He tells the, and presumably what's going on here is that John is baptizing people. And I say presumably because we learn this from the other Gospels. And as he's baptizing people one day, Jesus comes to him and also wants to be baptized. John at first objects, but then Jesus insists that he too wants to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, as he says. And then in Mark 1:9 to 11, it tells us that when he came up out of the water, that was Jesus, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descend on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And presumably, this is what John is describing, because John himself said, "I saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove, and I knew that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He was the one whom I've been telling you about." So who is then this Jesus? How does he characterize? Well, he's characterized in many ways in the first chapter of John. He's called many things. But the one thing that John calls him in verse 29 is this phrase. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And as if that isn't enough, he says it again the next day in the presence of his disciples. The next day, again, John was standing and he looked in verse 36, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, this phrase, the Lamb of God, causes a little bit of, angst, particularly among critical Bible scholars who like to point out every little potential problem that could exist in the text and in the reading. And one of the problems that it points out, the reason they bring it up, rather, is because this phrase, Lamb of God, is not used in that exact way in any part of the Old Testament. And it's typically not understood, at least from what we know. We don't know everything about the first century Judaism or about the way things work, but from what we know, it's typically not used as a messianic expression, you know, as a name for the Messiah. And yet John uses it. And there is some discussion as to exactly what he means or what he himself understood it to mean when he used it. But what is clear in the scripture is that clearly this is a reference to the Messiah. And clearly this is a reference to the one who would come and give himself, give his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And you don't get that in one verse in the Old Testament. You get that throughout the whole teaching, the whole message of the Old Testament. And so we'll look at it from that perspective this morning. We're going to not look at one verse and see, this is what John's referring to, but rather we're going to look at the whole theme of the Old Testament and show you that that is what John is pointing us to. So we're going to ask the question in this: why is this phrase, Lamb of God, so important that John would speak it when he talked about Jesus? And I'm going to give you, we're just going to break the phrase down into four parts. First of all, it's important because it shows us that Jesus is a lamb. Jesus is a lamb. Now, obviously, this is a metaphor. Jesus isn't literally a lamb. He is like a lamb. But why use this particular term? Why use lamb? Why not say Jesus is the rock? Remember when we studied Daniel and the prophecy of Daniel was that this mountain would grow, or this rock would turn into a great mountain, and that, you know, that was the Messiah who was going to come, and his kingdom would extend throughout all of the earth, and it would cover the earth. So why not talk about Jesus as the rock? Or why not talk about Jesus as a river, you know, the river of life that gives health and life to, or why not talk about Jesus as a tree? Or why not talk about, if you are going to talk about Jesus as an animal, why not use the metaphor of a lion? Why not say, behold, the Lion of Judah? And yet John doesn't say that. He says, behold, the lamb. Now, lambs are passive. They're weak. Lambs are vulnerable. And this is in stark contrast to John's. This is why people have a problem with it. This is in stark contrast to what we understand about John's message, because John's message was a message of the coming Messiah who would come to conquer the world and rule the world, and he would overcome the sinfulness of the world. So in order for you to prepare for the coming of this powerful Messiah, you yourselves should repent of sin, and you yourselves should turn to God at this hour, because judgment is coming. And so John's message was largely a message of power and of strength and of the might of the Messiah. And yet he uses this phrase, the Lamb of God, a weak, a vulnerable, a passive animal. We first encounter lambs way, way back in the beginning of the Old Testament. In fact, in Genesis chapter 4, it was Abel is described as a keeper of sheep in Genesis 4. And if you remember that story in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, both their brothers, and both of them bring a sacrifice to God. Abel brings the, presumably, if he's a shepherd, he brings a lamb, or he brings a sheep. He brings a sacrifice of an animal. His brother Cain brings the fruit of the land. Cain is a farmer. He raises crops, and so he brings some of his crops. But God doesn't accept Cain's offering. He accepts Abel's offering, the offering of a lamb. And as if that wasn't enough, there's even a subtle reference way back before that, well, not way back, but one chapter before that, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin in the garden, and God comes and he pronounces judgment on their sin, and he pronounces a curse. But God also does something very, very interesting. He clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins. Now, presumably, the animal has to die in order to be clothed, in order for their skin to be used as clothing with Adam and Eve. And so the first sacrifice you see of an animal is not in Genesis chapter 4, where Abel sacrifices presumably a sheep or a lamb, but the first sacrifice you see is in Genesis chapter 3, when God clothes Adam and Eve with the skin of an animal. So, as if that wasn't, now that's where it begins. You see these lambs, you see these animals being used in a sacrificial way. And obviously then, by the time you get to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the Levitical sacrificial system, lambs and all kinds of other animals are used as a sacrifice. For example, a lamb without blemish was used to celebrate the Passover. Remember when God cursed the Egyptians and smote the firstborn of the Egyptian? And God's people were protected because they took the blood of a lamb and sprinkled it over the doorpost. And God passed over them, as it was why it's called Passover. The death angel passed over them because of the blood that was sprinkled on the lamb. In Leviticus chapter 4, a lamb is used, a lamb without spot or blemish, a perfect lamb, 1 year old, is used as a sin offering. In Numbers chapter 6, it's used as a guilt offering as part of the Nazarene vow. And over again, you have the Levitical laws that use the lamb to atone for, to cover over the sins of God's people. But lambs are also used metaphorically in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 11, verse 19, Jeremiah talks about himself as a gentle lamb who has been led to the slaughter. And if you know anything about Jeremiah's ministry and about his life, that is true. Jeremiah was really abused as a prophet. He really was taken advantage of and persecuted in many ways. In Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant is described as a lamb led to the slaughter. But interestingly enough, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, the lamb figures prominently in the message of the Revelation in the last book of the Bible. And in this case, the lamb is worshipped. And in some cases, he's even seen as a powerful conqueror. For example, in Revelation chapter 7, in Revelation 17, 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. So in that case, the Lamb is a conquering warrior. He's a conquering war hero. Now, all of this, I'm just telling you that this idea of a Lamb runs its way through all of Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. There is constantly this reference to the Lamb, or a Lamb, or the blood of the Lamb. And so when John uses it, he's not necessarily pulling one verse out of the Scripture. He's actually pulling the whole concept of the Old Testament and putting it on Jesus, as almost as if to say the whole of the Old Testament points us to this one who is finally coming, the Lamb of God, meek, mild, suffering, and death, but powerful and ultimately filled with glory. Jesus is the Lamb. Not a Lamb, but he's like the Lamb, as if he's saying, this is the Lamb with which all the other lambs that were used in the Old Testament are pointing to. All the other lambs in the Bible were simply symbolic, but this is the Lamb himself that will accomplish what all of those other lambs, what all of those other animals could not. Jesus is a Lamb. Now, here's the second thing, or the Lamb rather. Here's the second thing. Jesus is the Lamb of God. In other words, Jesus doesn't come from man. He comes from God. He's of God. He's provided by God. He's from the power of God. He's from the hand of God, as it were. Jesus is not the behold the lamb of an angel, behold the lamb of a man, behold the lamb of men or of angels. He doesn't say any of that. It's behold the lamb of God. In other words, God is the provider or the source of this lamb that comes into the world. Now, the classic example of this is in Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, it's the story of Abraham, who's called by God to sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar. And you probably know the story well, particularly if you went to Sunday school or if you've read your Bible well. It's an important story. Abraham is told by God to sacrifice his son. Abraham agrees to do it. And at one point in the story, Abraham and Isaac alone, he and his son alone are walking up the mountain, ready to get to the top of the mountain where the sacrifice is going to be made. And Isaac, his son, says to his father in verses 7 and 8, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Isaac is old enough to know that they need to sacrifice something on an altar, but they don't have the thing to sacrifice. And Abraham's response in verse 8, Genesis 22:8, is one of the most poignant verses in the whole of the Old Testament. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." God will provide himself a lamb. And if you know the story, that's exactly what happened. Now, God, interestingly enough, God provides a ram, not a lamb, but Abraham says lamb, but in verses 13 to, well, later on in the story, Abraham notices a ram caught in a thicket. The voice of God says, I want you to take that and sacrifice that on the altar. And so Abraham does not sacrifice his son. Abraham instead sacrifices what God had provided. What God had provided was a ram. And this so impacted Abraham and everyone else after they heard the story that Abraham in verse 14 calls the mountain the place the Lord will provide. The mountain is called the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, it says in Genesis, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In other words, the most important thing about Genesis 22 is not that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. That's often the way we tell the story. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing in the story is that God provided what God required. That God provided the lamb. That the provision of the sacrifice didn't come from Abraham, it came from God himself. Now, there is interesting doctrine in the Old Testament, and there's an interesting word that is used in this doctrine called the doctrine of propitiation. A couple of years ago, I preached a whole sermon on the doctrine of propitiation when we were in Romans chapter 3, I think it's verse 25. And so I went into a good bit of detail about the doctrine, but I was reminded of it a few weeks ago when I was reading through J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Now, the book Knowing God is a book written in the early 70s, and I had never read through the entire thing, and boy, was I glad I did, because it holds up really well, even after all these years. It is a great theological summary of God and the gospel. And anyway, it's just a very good book. But he gets to chapter 18, and he spends an entire chapter on the doctrine of propitiation. Now, the doctrine of propitiation basically says that what Christ did when he came into the world and sacrificed himself was that he satisfied divine wrath. That's what propitiation is. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath, or the satisfaction of a God's wrath. Now, a lot of people are upset by this doctrine because, A, they say, well, God is not a God of wrath. And they say, B, God could not possibly, even if he was a God of wrath, have his wrath propitiated like some of these pagan gods propitiate their wrath. And there's a whole discussion that's gone on probably for the last 100 years in the Christian church about this. And how do you translate this word? Do you use propitiation? Do you use expiation? Do you use sacrifice of atonement? And it goes on and on. But Packer is keen to point out in this chapter in his book that the only way that propitiation makes any sense as a doctrine is if you remember the fact that God propitiates his wrath himself, that God provides what God requires. See, if you were to say God is angry, and the only way to dissuade his anger is you need to do this, you need to do that, and you need to do this other thing over here, and then God won't be any angry anymore. Then Packer says, yeah, then you might have the argument that that's not a good word to describe what God's done, but that's not how the doctrine works. The doctrine works by God being angry, but his anger is swayed by God's act of love and mercy by sending his son into the world. So when you get to the core of the doctrine of propitiation, it's not about God's anger or even about his wrath. The core of the doctrine is about God's love and mercy. That's why it says in John 1 chapter 4 verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God provided what God required. And when John says, behold the Lamb of God, he is reminding us that this Lamb, this meek, this weak, this sacrificial Lamb is going to be the provision of God himself. God himself gives himself to satisfy his wrath. God himself gives himself to meet the requirements that he places in order for his love to be shown on us. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's not the Lamb of angels, not the Lamb of men. He's not what is required of men. It's what God gives so that you and I can have a relationship with him. So Jesus is a Lamb, or Jesus is the Lamb, rather. Jesus is the Son, the Lamb of God. And the third thing we learn is that Jesus takes away sin. In verse 29, when John points out Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, interestingly enough, he doesn't say that in verse 36. He just says, "Behold, the Lamb." But it's important in verse 29 that he points out this important aspect of what it means for Jesus to be the Lamb. See, John has been preaching a message of repentance. Basically, he's been preaching hellfire and brimstone to these people. He's telling them that God's judgment is coming because of their sin and that they need to turn from their sin. And when people do turn from their sin, then they're baptized in the baptism of John, which, by the way, is a different baptism than the baptism of Jesus. But anyway, they're baptized in expression of their repentance, of their turning from sin. That's why he's baptizing them. But the point is that there is a problem with us. There's a problem in the world. And the problem is that we live in a sinful world. We have sinful hearts. We live in rebellion against God. We want to do our own thing. We don't want to pay attention to what God requires or what God wants us to do. We don't worship God the way we ought to. We don't love God the way we ought to. And as a result, we need to turn from that rebellion against him and to turn to him. That's what John's message has been going on about. So when he sees the Lamb, it's important that he link the Lamb of God who does something, who takes away sin. Now, this is the whole point of Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, the suffering servant in that passage is a servant that, it says in verse 7, is oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? The suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is like a sheep. He's like a lamb. He's led before his shearers in the silence. He's led up to death in silence. He's cut off from the land of the living. That's another fancy way of saying he died. And why does he die? He dies because of sins. He's stricken for the transgression or for the sins of my people. And it goes on to say in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And Isaiah 53 describes the suffering servant as dying, as shedding his blood, as being poured out like a offering, like a lamb, even a lamb that was led to the slaughter. Why? Because sin is a problem that we have. I mean, you thought your problem this week was, how do I keep the water out of my basement? You thought that was your biggest problem, or how do I keep my road from flooding? Well, you thought that was your biggest problem. That's not your biggest problem. You know, you might be struggling through some medical condition this morning. You might be having an illness. You might be having a pain. You might have somebody in your family who's dying. You think that's a big problem. It is a big problem, but it's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem we all face is our sin, is our rebellion against God. It's the fact that we don't live up to the standard God requires. It's the fact that we commit sins that offend him. It's the fact that we ignore him. It's the fact that we do the opposite of what we're supposed to do when we're called to do. That's the biggest problem you and I have. And so when Jesus comes into the world, he comes to deal with the problem, the big problem, the problem that will affect us for all of eternity. I mean, yeah, your basement might have gotten flooded out, but you could fix that in a couple of weeks. But your sin problem is going to last throughout all of eternity. And if you don't get it fixed today, there won't be a chance tomorrow to fix it. If tomorrow you wake up in eternity, it'll be too late. And so the biggest problem we face is our sin. So what does Jesus come into this world to do? He came into this world to take away sin. Now, how does he do that? He does that through his atoning death. That's the point of Isaiah 53. He's sacrificed. He dies on a cross. And somehow, in the process of his death, God is able to forgive our sins and to look away and turn all of his wrath on Christ instead of turning it on us. But there's another way Jesus takes away sins, and people are keen to point out that John maybe could have been referencing this as well. One of the ways you take away sins is that you atone for it. You take them away in that sense. But you also take them away in the sense that you conquer sin. You get rid of sin entirely and get rid of sin completely. In other words, you create a whole world in which there is no longer any sin. There is no longer any sinners. And this is the whole point of Revelation. This is where the Bible ends up in Revelation chapter 21. There's a world. I heard a loud voice in Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Now, see, it's a whole new world. All of the effects of sin, all the result of our sinful nature and our sinful lives have now been wiped away. God has created a new world. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And by the way, who's seated on the throne? Behold, the one seated on the throne. Revelation 5, the one seated on the throne is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So Jesus takes away sin, as John said he was going to. He takes away sin by atoning for it, by dying on the cross. But then he takes away sin by creating a whole new world in which sin is no longer part of the economy of it. And that's the way it all ends up. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin and then puts you in a world where sin is no longer a factor, where sin is no longer a variable in the equation of relationships between you and God and you and other people and you and creation and you and the rest of the world. That's what the Lamb does. The Lamb of God takes away sin. And then here's the fourth thing we learn. We learn whose sin the Lamb takes away. He takes away the sin of the world. John uses this word world a lot. He uses it more than any other gospel writer. And usually when he's using the word world, he's referring not so much to creation. Sometimes he does. But mostly he's referring to sinful people who exist in the world. Now, as D.A. Carson points out in his commentary, the Lamb takes away the sin of the world, that is, of all human beings, without distinction, though not, as the prologue has already made clear, without exception. And now get this, he takes away the sins of the world without distinction, but not without exception. Here's what Carson means. When Jesus dies for the sins, he dies for the sins of all kinds of people. He dies for the sins of the young. He dies for the sins of the old. He dies for the sins of Jews. He dies for the sins of Gentiles. He dies for the sins of Americans. But he also dies for the sins of Asians and of Africans, of Europeans. He dies for people from every race, every tribe, every nation. He dies for the sins of religious people. But he also dies for the sins of irreligious people. He dies for the sins of people who are living wild and horrific, rebellious lifestyles, but he also dies for the sins of people that are living seemingly good lifestyles, seemingly righteous lifestyles. He dies for their sins too. He dies for the sins of those who lived long ago in the ancient times, and he dies for the sins of those who will live in the future, long after we are gone. He dies for the sins of all of the world. And not only does he die for the sins of all of the world, of people, all kinds, all over the world, he also dies for all kinds of sins. He dies for the sins of omission. You know, omission is failing to do what we should do. Simple neglect. Those are sins against God. But so are the sins of commission. Sins are violating the law of God or violating doing the opposite of what God wants us to do. He dies for those sins. He dies for violent sins, and he dies for nonviolent sins. He dies for the sins of the heart and the sins of the body. He dies for the sins that you do in secret that nobody ever knows about, nobody ever will find out about. He dies for those sins. And yet he also dies for the sins that are made public, that everybody knows about, that everybody can see what's going on. He dies for big sins like murder. But he dies for little sins like prayerlessness. That's what Carson means by when he dies for the sins of the world, he dies for all human beings without distinction, regardless of race, regardless of how bad their sins have been, regardless of where they came from, regardless of how miserable their lives have been or good their lives have been, regardless of what they've done wrong, regardless of how bad their sins are, how horrific they are. He dies for all of those sins, the sins that are in the world. But he doesn't die for everyone without exception. Because what did John 1:11-12 say? John 1:11 said, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children, it says in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, Jesus dies for all kinds of sins, for all kinds of people, but there are a group of people that will not receive him, that have in fact rejected him, and for them, Jesus doesn't die. For them, their sins are not taken care of. They're going to have to handle their sins on their own when they stand before God. They're on their own. But for those who do receive him, that's the point of verse 12, to those who call on his name, to those who believe in them, he gives the right to be called children of God. So when you read about the Lamb of God who came, who takes away the sins of the world, when you're reading about this Lamb, you're reading about the Lamb who can take away your sin, who can make your life right, who can take away the offense that you've done to God, who can satisfy God's judgment, who can satisfy God's wrath, who can instead give you God's love if you trust him and if you receive him and if you surrender to him. But if you read about the Lamb and you were reading about the Lamb who took away sin, but you don't receive him, you don't believe in his name, you don't trust him, you don't surrender yourself to him, then you're reading about the Lamb who's taken away someone else's sins, you see. You're reading about the Lamb who's not taken away your sins, but the sins of someone who has trusted him. And what happens in the rest of this little section of John chapter 1 is when John says this, behold the Lamb, he says this in verse 35 in front of two of his disciples. And what you learn when you keep reading in verse 37 and 38, that the two disciples, as a result of hearing this, begin to follow Jesus. They were evidently John's disciples, and now they become Jesus' disciples, because John's not going to take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist is not going to atone for sin. John the Baptist is not going to bring a holy and righteous kingdom to this earth, but Jesus is. And somehow, instinctively, John's disciples begin to understand this, and so they begin to follow Jesus, and they become the people of John 1, verse 12, those who did receive him, those who did believe in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So the question is, which one of these are you? Are you those who receive him and believe in his name? Are you part of the other group of people who are yet not there? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin and my sin and the sins of everyone who will trust in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great reality that you have sent your Son into this world first to be the submissive Lamb who dies for the sins of the world. But I also thank you, Father, for the promise that in the future you will send your son into this world to be the conquering lamb who will create a new heaven and a new earth where sin and death are no more. And we confess, Lord, we want to be a part of that new heaven and new earth. We want to be a part of that new world, and we thank you that through faith in you, we can be a part of that even now. So burn this truth into our hearts, and may we rejoice today in the Lamb who was slain for us. In Jesus' name, amen.